It is no secret that I went to a boarding school for high school, Adelphian Academy, which is no longer in existence. I did not shut it down. They did later, years later. One of the things about boarding schools is you get to eat in the cafeteria. One of the things about cafeteria food is it gets old quick, even though it might be fairly decent. The second thing about cafeteria food is it gets old quick. Parents come up on the weekends to visit, and you tell them how bad the food is, and they say, "That wasn't so bad. Well, it was always better on Sabbath. Count on it." The third thing about cafeteria food is this. We could count on the fact that we would have at least two and maybe three meals during the week in which we had leftovers. Leftovers. Now, there are some chefs and cooks who can make cooks, and maybe you are one of them who can make leftovers, really, really good leftovers. Maybe you add it into the entree or make a new stew out of it. But there are certain foods that making leftovers out of them doesn't really work well. Have you ever noticed that? If you cook vegetables, to warm up vegetables for the next day just doesn't do much, does it? You might put it in a stew, but even then it's not quite the same as fresh vegetables. There's something about leftovers that leave you less than excited most of the time. We would have leftovers usually sometime on Sunday. Back then, we called it dinner for the noon meal and supper for the evening meal in Michigan, but it probably has changed now. But so we'd have either for lunch or supper, lunch or dinner. We could count on the fact that somewhere around Wednesday or Thursday, we'd have another meal with leftovers. And there was always almost a hue and cry of disappointment when we went through line and saw it was leftovers. But we ate it, although we weren't all that happy. This morning we're going to consider the message, the first and second sermons that Haggai gave to Israel. We'll come back to the leftovers later. Actually, the message of Haggai is very simple. The message that he gives us, it's a challenge for us to consider our lives in the light of God's life. Consider our lives in the light of who God is. Consider our lives in the lives of what God is doing. Consider our lives in the light of what God requires of us. Now, it doesn't say lives in the translation we read. It says consider your ways. That phrase is mentioned four times in just the two chapters in that small book of Haggai. Consider your ways, consider your lives, consider what you are doing, how you are living. So the question becomes, as we look at this passage, and I'm not going to reread it, the passage that Chuck read this morning was from the first message he gave. The things that we're going to see, what does it mean to consider our lives? And the first thing we're going to discover is that when we consider our lives, we must consider our focus. Consider our focus. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Haggai chapter 1, page 791 in the Pew Bible. We'll see what it says in verse 2. Haggai is speaking to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and he's speaking to Joshua, the high priest, because they represent the people. And he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people have said, the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord." What was their focus? Now, we must kind of understand the times they were living and what they were going through. They had many excuses for lacking focus. They were living in a time of discouragement. It was Cyrus who had sent all the captives from the Medes and Persians home. He made a decree and sent all those who'd been captured, whether they were from Judah or their other nations, he sent them home and he said, "I want you to even take your sacred things with you, because you see, in that time, It was believed that if you went to war and your God won, your God was greater. And if you lost, your God was less. And for him to say, take your sacred things home, he does it with a kind of a smugness, saying, we beat your God. What's your God going to do for you back home? And so the children of Israel who were there, those who wanted to, came back from captivity, and they brought the remaining articles of gold and silver from the sanctuary, excluding, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which Jeremiah had hid. They brought them back, and they brought them back, but there was no temple to put them in. Now, we must understand they're somewhat discouraged because of all the priests that were there in captivity, only 74 came back. Only 74. We also must remember they were discouraged because coming back to Jerusalem was coming back to rubble. Coming back to Jerusalem was coming back to nothing. We have this idea, I think most of us, as we looked at the pictures in the Bible stories that Uncle Arthur wrote, we had this picture of this vast group of people marching en masse to Babylon, that the vast majority of the Israelites went back to Babylon. But in truth, in reality, it was only the cream of the crop that were taken in captivity. Most of the people were left behind, and those who hadn't died in the siege went off and they lived in other towns, especially Hebron and in other villages nearby. And when Ezra and Nehemiah came back to build the walls, they had to call people to come back to Jerusalem to help them because there were too few people there to do the job. How could they possibly accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple when so few were there? You can understand the discouragement. They were also somewhat apathetic. It had been 18 years since the decree had been made, and the only thing that had been built of the temple was the foundation and the altar. There is no holy place. There is no most holy place. It's just a flat foundation and an altar where they could sacrifice. So worship is taking place, but not much else. And if God is this holy God, if he is the powerful God, how come he's allowing that to be such a small thing, a foundation and an altar? Not only that, there were some, as it will be mentioned in chapter 2 of Haggai, there will be some who remembered what this Solomon's temple looked like. They remembered the grandeur. They remembered the majesty. They remembered the gold. They remembered the silver foiled leaves and gold foiled leaves of the vine on above the doors. They remembered how awesome it was. And now they're looking at it and say, how can we possibly, look, we're just a small group. We have such small means. How can we possibly make a temple like that? Why should we even try? They were focused on the circumstances. They were experiencing famine. They were experiencing financial difficulties. They had been experiencing a time of political upheaval when a new king had come on the throne besides Cyrus, who was going around and starting new wars. And if they started worshiping their God and building a temple, would that make him mad? They were in a time of political turmoil, but that king had just died. And it seemed as if this might be a time, perhaps. But above all, they were experiencing a lack of leadership. No one would step forward and say, it's time. It's time. Now, one thing about the fact, is it time yet? You remember from your previous studies of Scripture that God had prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years through Jeremiah. Now, there were three releases of the captives back home. And not everybody came. Some stayed there. There was the first one in 538 when Cyrus said go. There was another one in 536, 535. And then there was another one a few years after that. So when was the final release? I take that back. That's when they were released. The first time that they were captured, when would the 70 years begin? The first time they were captured was in 605. So would that end in 535? The second time was in 598. Would that end 35 years later in 533? 537? The last time was later, and it when would it end? And it would probably end about 516. Which was it? And so if you took the later date, the last time the captives were taken, the time would be 516 before the 70 years would be up. Maybe they were banking on the fact it wasn't time yet. They had their excuses, they had their focus, but they forgot what Ezra had said time and time again. It was time to rebuild the house of God. God had commanded it. God had commanded it. And they lost their focus. They forgot that focus wasn't about them. It wasn't about circumstances. It wasn't about events, but the focus was on God and what He could do. And so when we consider our ways, the first thing we must consider is, what is our focus? Is it on the mighty God of the universe? Or is it on what others say or think or what we have to deal with in our lives? The second aspect of considering our ways is we must consider our priorities. We must consider our priorities. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 1 and in verse 3, verse 4. Haggai asked them the question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, the priorities are that they were taking care of their own homes and neglecting the house of God. And that word panel is interesting. It's only used one time in all the Old Testament. And they're not sure. It could mean one of three or four things. But it doesn't matter, because all three or four things have the idea of living in luxury, living in the finest. And so he asked the question, are you living in luxury and you're living in paneled houses, that you don't mind taking the time to make sure that happens, and yet you question if it's time to take care of the things of God. And so the question about priorities, considering our priorities, is God first, or is He second or third? Is God first, or is He one among many? Is God first in our lives, or do we give Him the leftovers of our lives? Which is it? And just as we didn't like leftovers in Academy, why would God want leftovers from us? So consider your ways includes considering the priorities. Where is God? What priority do you have for Him and His ways and how what He asks of us versus what we want and what we desire? The third thing we need to consider when we consider our lives is we need to consider our participation. After talking to them and warning them that if they didn't consider God first and put Him a priority, that they would experience famine, they would experience not having enough to drink, they would experience their clothes not even being warm enough for them, and they would also, their wages would be put in a bag and just kind of go out through holes. In other words, they would experience the loss of God's blessing. But notice, consider the participation. God told them, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Go up in the hills and bring wood. You get involved in the work I've asked you to do. You start participating with others of the community in that which God has asked you to be part of. When you consider your ways, are you a lone ranger in the Christian life, or are you a participant in the Christian life along with others in God's family? That's the question that's being raised by Haggai. Go, become involved in what's going on. The last priority, we need to consider our awareness. It's found in the second brief message of Haggai in verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. As you're thinking about your life, as you think about your focus, is God the focus of your life, or are you? As you think about your priorities, as you think about your participation, are you doing it with the awareness that you're not alone in what you are doing, but that God is with you, even when He asks difficult things from you? Consider your ways. Are you aware of God's involvement and participation in your life and the things he asks you to do? One commentator made this observation, and then I'm going to raise my hand and say somewhat guilty. He says it's unfortunate that the only times we hear sermons on Haggai is when we're in the middle of a building project, which we're not, or when we're trying to beef up the church budget, which we are. We're not just trying to beef up the church budget. It's something more serious than that. It's something more important than that. It's far more important as to whether or not we can pay our bills. The real issue is, are we trusting God with what we have? When you think about a stewardship sermon, when you talk about stewardship, that's a strange word in this society today. A steward is one who's in charge or oversees, especially the financial affairs or the work of someone else. And so we are called to be stewards of God. It's kind of like being a trustee for someone's estate. And so the question becomes, are we really stewards of God? And I'm not asking the question just so that you'll give more. I'm asking the question so you'll think about, what does it mean to be God's representative? What does it mean to serve God? Two or three years ago, the treasurer did some work for us in trying to figure out where the supplies for our church, where the people gave, the giving goes. We discovered that of the active church membership, 7.4% at that time give to tithe only. 13% at that time give to church budget only, and 21.75% give to both, which means 42.2% give. Now, I'm going to admit something. I don't know if the others don't give. They may put their offering in the offering plate. They may give their tithe someplace else. I don't know. I don't need to know. But the issue is this. We could come up with all kinds of excuses why we can't give too. I've got a high mortgage. I'm behind on it. We could come up with all kinds of excuses. I've got a job that's paying less these days. Are we looking at our problems as being more powerful than the God who provides for us, who gives us life, who gives us health? I'm not saying it's easy. But it basically comes down to, who do you trust? The God who made you and the God who can provide for you. And I'm going to be honest, I've known people who paid their tithe and things didn't get all that much better for a while. They paid it anyway. I've known people who everything was going really well for them and they didn't think they had to pay much tithe either. Rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? But I want you to notice something about stewardship. While we're mentioning the church budget, and later on this week we'll send a letter out explaining our new church budget, and also along with that giving you some information about the recent vision meeting we had and what took place at last Wednesday night's board. If we're only worried about money, we're not really understanding stewardship. Because stewardship involves more than money. I've heard this from several different sources. The first time I heard it was from Morris Vinden. But stewardship does involve our treasure. It involves the money God gives us. And it's not just whether or not we pay tithes and offerings. It's what do we do with the rest of the money that we spend on ourselves. And that's a matter between you and God, not between you and me. The second part of stewardship, what are you doing with the talents and abilities God has given you? Are you using them in serving God? Or serving yourself, or serving others? The third aspect of stewardship is, what are you doing with your time? Are you spending time with God? Are you spending time in service with others? What are you doing with your time? And you can get very legalistic about these things. There is nothing wrong with taking time out for yourselves. We all need that. Don't we? But if we never give of ourselves. And then the last one is, we're stewards of the body temple God has given us. If you think about these three things, What we do with our money, what we do with our abilities, what we do with our time, and what we do with the body God has given us is a reflection on whether we trust Him and how much we appreciate what He's done for us. How much we appreciate what He's done for us. Just want to remind you of what we talked about at the beginning. Leftovers. I just want to leave you with one question. Are you giving God the best you have, or are you giving God the leftovers of your life? Are you giving God that which you have when you've taken care of everything else in your life? Or are you giving Him time in the Word and time in prayer, experiencing His presence? Or are you giving Him the leftovers, time when you can catch it? Are you giving back to God's family, embracing His family so that others will experience God's grace in their lives too? Or are you giving leftovers to be with His family now and then or when it's convenient? When it comes to sharing what Jesus has done for you, are you giving leftovers? If you'll do it if it feels good or if it feels easy? Or are you willing to be available regardless? Give careful thought, not just to what you know, but give careful thought to your ways, to your life. What is the focus of your life? What are the priorities of your life? In what ways are you participating with God in your life as you serve others? How aware are you of that which God longs to do in your life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the message of Haggai. A reminder that we must trust you as we live our lives and that you will give us what we need. It's not always easy. Give us the faith that only you can give. Enable us to participate with you and with others in the mission you've given us to let others know of the love you have for them. May we work together to accomplish much by your Spirit. And may we be aware that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. What you ask us to do, we cannot accomplish on our own. May we be aware of your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to make one more announcement. There is something we're trying to do for those who may be struggling in the area of finances or maybe want to learn a little bit more, and that's called Financial Peace University. You can sign up for it. There's a table out in the foyer. Pastor Josie's there. My prayer is this, that we see each other differently this year as a church family who cares deeply for one another, works with one another, and who, because we consider our ways, we do it with the awareness that God is with us.